Almost feel compelled to say good morning since I said good evening this morning. So just to balance things out. Good to see you. Good to have you back this evening. We're going to continue our study in Colossians, and we've already started our study in verses 15 through 20 of the first chapter. This is a section where Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, reminding them of what they already know, but reminding them of what some of the false teachers around them are diminishing, and that is the superiority of Christ. Christ is supreme in all things. In fact, in these six verses that we're looking at, verses 15 through 20, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the words either all or everything some eight times in six verses. And so this is very meaningful. We've already talked about in verse 15, Jesus is over all creation. We've already discussed that by him all things were created, verse 16. We've already looked at verse 17. He is before all things and he holds all things together. We started last week in verse 18. He has supremacy over everything. Verse 19, all God's fullness dwells in him and he reconciles all things to God, verse 20. So here's the idea. How can the Holy Spirit inspire a writer like Paul to make Christ's supremacy any clearer? All and everything. That's pretty inclusive. That kind of excludes everything else. All and everything. So we already saw that Jesus is supreme over creation. In verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's also the firstborn over all creation, over every creature, some translations say, meaning he has the rights of the firstborn. Just as the firstborn son has supremacy, he has sovereignty, has prominence over the family, as head of the family, Christ has supremacy, priority, sovereignty over all of creation as the right of the firstborn. Verse 16, for him all things were created, all things created by Jesus, for Jesus. Verse 17, all things hold together. And then, so here's the idea of Jesus is supreme over creation. Nothing in creation is supreme over him. And if you look at the history, the plagues that God brought on Egypt were direct attacks to many of their idols. The other idea is, why would you worship the sun and moon and stars if you can worship the one who created the sun and moon and stars and the one who gave them their place and gave them their assignment and gave them their parameters? You can go this far, but no more. Why would you worship the sea when he does that with the ocean as well? So he is supreme over everything in creation. Nothing the false teachers in Colossae say can overrule that. Tonight we're going to continue our study with him being supreme over the church. We've touched on this. We're going to come back and move through it rather quickly, but there's a few points that we haven't quite touched on yet. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. The head of the church, he exercises sovereignty control. Just as the firstborn son does, so does the head. Where our head goes, that's where the rest of us go. Where our head leads us, that's where the rest of us follow. And the same way with Christ as head of the church. We are his body. And just as the head supplies direction and purpose and meaning for the rest of our bodies, he gives us direction and purpose and meaning in the life of the church. He's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Beginning simply means that he's the source of the church. He is its origin. He's the one who gave it life. Firstborn, again, preeminence, sovereignty, priority, just as a firstborn child. A firstborn son. So he has the same priority over the church as he does over creation. Therefore, it says in verse 18, he has supremacy or preeminence over everything regarding the church. His sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, all lend proof and credibility that he is who he claims to be. He is the head of the church. He is the one who gives salvation, and salvation can only be found through him. He's the one who gives victory over sin and death. We talked about this in our class, in our Seekers class this morning, and we've talked about it before in a larger group setting. The great offense of Christianity. In fact, I asked the class, what is the great offense of Christianity? Why is Christianity offensive? And one person just said Christ, and that's an exceptional answer, Christ. But the reason why Christ is offensive is because he's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one will come to the Father except through me. There's a lot of very, very powerful language here, just as in you see in Colossians. All and everything, the one and only, and no one else can come to the Father except through him. And for those who struggle with the idea of exclusion, you've seen the bumper coexist with all the different symbols for the different faith systems and the different ideas. And I look at that and I think I'd like to come alongside that person and say, yes, let's coexist together. And in many ways, we must. We are people who are called to be a light to a dark and dying world. We're called to be people who give the message of salvation to the world that needs it. We're called to be people who go and make disciples of all nations. So we need to be, just as the disciples were, in the world, not of the world, but in the world. But I'm afraid that maybe the way that phrase is often used is, every different faith system has equal value. So you put your faith, whatever you want to put your faith in, I'll put my faith, whatever I want to put my faith in. And you respect my faith, I'll respect yours, regardless of what it may be, regardless of what ideals there are. But we're all equal, and so we coexist in the idea that each faith system is equally valid. That was part of the Roman, part of this, the key to Roman rule, when Rome ruled most of the known world, was their idea was they didn't have any bumper stickers on their chariots that I know of, but they might have had a coexist bumper sticker on the chariot, because the idea with the Romans was, we will conquer you, and you will become part of, we will assimilate you, you'll become part of the Roman nation, and you will accept our gods, but in exchange, we'll accept your gods. And so you can become part of the Roman Empire, and you are a conquered people, you don't have much choice, but rather than strip you of your gods, your idols, your worship, we will give you that as long as you accept ours. And then this nation must accept that nation's idols and gods and vice versa, and this nation must accept theirs. Each nation or group that Rome took under its rule had this same idea. We're going to all get along, and you're going to all accept everybody's worship, everybody's beliefs, and everything's equally valid. This is nothing new. This is nothing new under the sun. And so there are teachers in Colossae that are trying to teach this idea of, they have a new and improved Christianity, a new and improved way to do things, and it's better. And so Paul is writing and giving them some very powerful lessons about church. He's the head of the church, the body. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, and he has supremacy over everything in the church. So there's the idea. Christ has done something that no one else could do. He's lived a sinless life. He's died a perfect death. He's raised from the dead, a preview of what you and I have in the future. Now, there's others who've been raised from the dead, and I'd like to, the way I try to differentiate is, there's a difference between being resuscitated and resurrected. There are those that were resuscitated. They were brought back to life only to die another day. Jesus was resurrected, never to experience death again, with a resurrected body, a glorified body that was fit for heaven. And that's the first fruit of what you and I look at as the promise of God can and will do the same thing for us. So he has done something that no one else can do. And as such, Christ has earned the right to be our head. He's shown us how to live. He's shown us how to love. And he's shown us how to die. So let me run this past you real quick, and I want your feedback on this. I heard someone say one time, Christ didn't come to earth to prevent us from dying. He came to earth to show us how to die. Critique that. True, false? Is there value in that? Is there meaning there? So where do we find the value in that? He didn't come to prevent us from dying. He came to show us how to die.
Well, talking from the perspective of maybe the oldest person here.
Okay. We'll give that award. Okay.
And, you know, whenever you get to thinking that you're at the end of your life, that you're getting close, you always go to the scriptures and read and get all the knowledge you can get. So
okay.
So
as we see our time on this physical earth drawing to a close, we're compelled to go to Scripture.
I think so, yes.
And what, so if I may, and you can tell me to move on if when you're ready. What are we looking for when we go to Scripture? What compels us as we see?
Well, there's all kinds of things that go through your mind about what should I have already done.
Okay.
What should I do more, and why don't I do more?
So this is preparation. We're preparing to meet the end. And so what, this is like you plan to go on a trip. What do I need to pack? I pack a swimsuit, or I pack a parka. You know, what do I? So this is the idea. What do I need to pack? What I'm planning a trip. What do I need to do to be ready for the trip? Is that an okay twist on it? Okay. And so as the trip gets closer, the need to know that we're prepared for the trip becomes greater. Right.
But you want that comfort. You're always looking forward to Scripture.
Looking for the comfort, the promise of that, the home in heaven, the promise of the death called sleep, which is a beautiful euphemism for a Christian's transformation from this life to the next.
I'm not thinking about going anymore, you know what I'm saying? But that's
right. Well, first of all, I appreciate you very much for sharing that. And second of all, if for those of us who are around when God does take you home, those are comforting words. You know, Larry spent his time preparing for this trip. Larry spent his time knowing that with a confident expectation that was going to be the trip and an idea of how to be prepared for the trip. I don't know that... I have no guarantee I'll be around when you're gone, but if I am, I'm going to find comfort in that, and I'm going to find not only comfort, a pattern to. I'm going to find a pattern to follow in that as well, a pattern to follow. Thank you. What else? You want to talk about somebody getting real and really sharing, right? We can give pat answers all day long, but there's somebody getting real and saying, "Here's where I'm at." Jenny and I were having a conversation not too far from that in the car yesterday. We were talking about. We were talking about all you older folks. We're old, all you older folks. When we grow up about something, they say, "Well, just you know, this hurts, that hurts. You know, this doesn't work like it used to. That doesn't work." And all we hear from you older folks is, "Hey, hang on, it gets worse." And so we were talking, going, "You know, we're 65. We're kind of on a one way trip. You know, we're talking to the old people now for just a minute. You young people, just kind of hang on. Y'all visit amongst yourselves. We'll be back. Jack LaLanne. Who knows Jack LaLanne? You've got to be a certain age to know Jack LaLanne. He was the first fitness guru. He was the guy who wore the overalls or coveralls? They had the sleeves to them. What's that? Coveralls. He wore the coveralls, and he was an exercise guy. And he was a fitness guru. He was an exercise guy. He was the first one to do fitness videos. I mean, he was the pioneer. You remember Jack LaLanne? And guess what? He's dead. And so the conversation was, you know, you can eat the very best you can do. You can have all the discipline in your food, all the discipline in your diet, all the discipline in your exercise, all the discipline in your sleep. I mean, you can be the most disciplined, health-conscious person in the world, and one of these days, your body's going to say, "I'm done." There's a young guy who's a multimillionaire. I don't know how many millions or billions he has, but he spends several million dollars a year trying to extend his life. He wants to live forever. You read about him? Okay. I read about him, and he does these, I've forgotten, they're very very science-forward. You familiar with him, Dwayne? Very, very science-forward ideas on how to prolong life, to keep your genes from aging is the idea he's trying to embrace here. Millions every year for this, for these exotic therapies. And what I found fascinating was in an interview with this guy, he goes, "Yeah, I'm going to die one day, but it's going to be an accident. Somebody's going to run over me with a car." So my thought was, here's this guy spending millions of dollars trying to control what he thinks he can control. I'm going to try to control my genetics. But he still understands that it's appointed unto man once to die. Now, if he can get the idea it's appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment, he'll have a leg up. But I thought it was fascinating that even this guy who spends millions a year trying to live forever understands he's temporary. He's temporal. Is there more we can dig out of that? He didn't come to teach us how to keep us from dying. He came to taught us how to die. Is there another concept of dying that we ought to at least discuss as Christians? Okay, we'll get to that in just a minute.
Well, I think for us, we all know what's inevitable, but having a sense of inner peace.
I came that you may know you have eternal life. Yeah, John. Yeah, a sense of peace. We grieve, but not like those who have no hope. What about dying to self? Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable act of worship. So did he also come to show us how to die to self in this life? How to live a sacrificial life? How to live a life in devotion to others, in devotion to glorifying God? And that's how it comes in how we live, right? That's how it comes in how we live. We live a self-sacrificing life. We're called every day to climb up on the altar and offer ourselves as living sacrifices. My selfishness, my self-centeredness, my self-absorption, the thought that my time is mine to spend as my own, my money is mine to spend as I want, my talents are mine to use as I want, and die to that self-centered focus and live for glory to God. My money is God's money to use in whatever way gives him glory. My time is God's time to use in whatever gives him glory. My talents are God's talents to use in whatever gives him glory. That's what Paul is trying to get across to the church in Colossae when he's talking about Christ as the head of the church. That's what it means to be the head of the church. He's the one that teaches us how to die. How to die in eternity, for eternity, and how to die in the now, in the moment. His life, his death, his resurrection. In that he defeated our two worst enemies, sin and death. And because of that, you and I belong to Christ and to no one else. Thoughts, comments? He didn't come to keep us from dying. He came to teach us how to die. All right. Jesus is supreme over the church. The last section here in Jesus' supremacy is he's supreme over reconciliation. We're going to go to Colossians 1, 19 and 20. 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all of God's fullness to dwell in Jesus. And through Jesus to reconcile to God himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is supreme over reconciliation. Verse 19, God the Father was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. What does that mean? Does that mean that God the Father and Jesus are the same? Or they have the same qualities and characteristics? What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah. You've seen that. I don't have the graph on my PowerPoint slides. I don't have the dry erase board to play with. You've seen the wheel, right? The big circle. God the Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, and the circle connects them all. And between each one it says, is not. God the Father is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not God the Father. But in the middle is God with a spoke to each one of those. God the Father is God. Jesus Christ is God. Holy Spirit is God. Did that turn out okay? Did y'all see all that? Do you follow the idea? I see it. I'm a very visual learner. I'm very visual. If I can see it in my head, then I can at least make sense of it for me. But the problem I have is converting what I can see in my head into words that make sense to other people. Yes. Okay, excellent point. It's not about being slothful. It's not about being gluttonous. It's not about abusing yourself. This is the temple where God dwells, right? And so we need to be people who respect the temple. We respect what God has given us. And I didn't mean to apply that, and thanks for helping me correct that. I appreciate it very much. Yeah, we need to be people who are mindful of the temple that God dwells in. What Jan and I were just kind of, where we're at on that scale is groping and grasping with the idea that no matter what we do, someday we're going to lose the battle of keeping this physical thing working. And so we're kind of, because up until this point, we've been able to, I'll eat a little better for a few days or a few weeks or maybe a few months and I'll fix that. Or I'll exercise a little bit more and I'll fix that. And we're coming to grasp with the idea that there's some things that just aren't going to come back. And that's sobering. And we were in our seekers class this morning. There's a young lady who was asking questions, and we were talking about how she's a college student. We were talking about how a college student, when you're a college student, you're going to live forever. Right, Riley? You're going to live forever. And then in your 40s, you realize that you're not as fast as you used to be, and your hairline's not where it used to be. And then in your 50s, you're in 60s, and it just, we were kind of having this little conversation like, we're working at taking care of the temple, but there's some mortar joints that are loose that aren't going to be they're not going to tighten back up. Interesting place to be. Interesting. And I pray that I have the grace and the faith to finish this journey with the examples that I've seen some of the folks that have made this journey before me. Some of them I'm looking at right now that are making this journey before me, those who have made it, those who are making it. And I pray that I have the faith and the maturity to do it with the kind of beauty that I've watching some people make that journey before. That's a great witness to leave behind. And for a guy that's done hundreds of funerals, it's a great blessing to leave behind, not only to your family, but to your preacher when he has to preach your funeral. All right. Are we morbid yet?
But David, the funeral actually might be really relevant to this discussion. One of the things that strikes me about the funeral for a Christian, you can tell, right? If you didn't know the person and you're at the funeral, you get a real feel right away. Because Christians make themselves of service to God.
Right, yeah, yes.
God.
Yeah.
To Larry's point, maybe you better do something for God. You were nice about it, but that'd be the way to get there and you can't argue Jesus had a second set of priorities.
Right.
We just see one small, the prayer in the garden, which I think we're about to get into in a few weeks, in here, and then if it be thy will, Father, that's all we see.
Right. And he said, I do what the Father gave me to do. I say what the Father gave me to say. Yeah. And an old preacher one time said, Christians aren't afraid of death, but all of us are uncomfortable with the thought of dying. And he said, even Jesus was uncomfortable with the thought of dying, the process of dying in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. Not afraid of death. He knew where he was going because he came from there. And he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, what the scripture says. So death wasn't a problem for Jesus, because that was an e-ticket home. But it was the process of getting there. And so just two old thoughts on that. Yes, sir. Absolutely. No, you're gold, brother. You're gold.
You know, as you age in life, you're constantly changing. And what you do to serve the Lord changes with that.
Yes.
And that is, you can't do some of the same things you did when you were in your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and so forth.
Right. Yeah.
And you have to learn these things yourself.
You're saying some of the areas of service change as age impacts them. So, and if I, again, some of the more physical and exhausting aspects, physically demanding, may give way to some other areas of service. And you said behind the scenes.
My back, I had problems with it starting like 30 years ago.
Yeah. See, that was going through my head today for Saturday. Who's going to show up to help clean out the garage? Am I going to be the oldest guy? You know, who's going to show up to clean out the garage? Is it going to be a bunch of old curmudgeons, or is it going to be some young pups going to show up there to do that? So, all right, this is gold. That's why I like a conversational class, because your stuff's better than my notes. That's why we're going with your stuff instead of my notes. Now, if I could remember what I was going to say, it'd be great.
It's the problem with you leaving the notes.
That's the problem with you leaving. That's why I have full notes in here, because I'm afraid of doing exactly this. There was an elder at a Church of Christ who was talking about a ministry for the seniors. And I listened to this guy. It was at an elder preacher thing years ago. And he said that the elders in that congregation got together and said, how can we engage our seniors? Because they're not going to be cleaning the hedgerow back there. They shouldn't be. I mean, we should have the younger pups doing that. The physical stuff, and we've talked about some of the at what point is it physically demanding to be in cradle role? Or to be in the nursery, or to be in the littles who need to be picked up and held. And Clarita, it was a heartbreaking moment when she no longer felt safe being in the cradle role and picking those little kids up and put them on her knee. She it's not that she didn't want to do it; she just didn't feel safe doing it anymore, and so she had to give that up. And so, what does that look like? And so the elders in this particular congregation got together and said, "What can we do for our seniors? How can we engage them in meaningful service to the family, in meaningful service to the kingdom?" And their answer was, can you guess?
Prayer.
And he went on to say, that's not just a placebo. That's not just a let me give you something to make you feel good. Because in all honesty, church, we talked about behind the scenes, Larry, what is the most powerful tool any Christian has access to change them, to change their family, to change the world? There is no powerful tool besides prayer to change the world. And so what did that church do? They took the most seasoned Christians and engaged them in the most powerful ministry there is. And then they took it upon themselves to, on a regular basis, to communicate to the seniors. This is kind of where, this is what's going on in our church family. We'd love for you to be praying about that. This is where we see our church family going in the future. We'd love to be praying about that. This is what we're wrestling with now. They don't want to give into a lot of details, but they would, if there was something appropriate to share, this is what we're wrestling with. We'd love you to pray about that. And I'm sitting there just thinking, my mouth just dropped. How amazing is that, to take the most seasoned members you have and give to them the most potent weapon you've got and say, now go to war. And you can do that in a wheelchair. And you can do that sitting in a dialysis chair. You can do that in a hospital bed. You can do that with a bad back. Powerful stuff.
And somebody who prays for you can give you advice you don't want to hear. Somebody who has credibility because they know that they're looking for you to do better can give you, what was your phrase, a Dutch uncle talk?
Yeah, I still know what a Dutch uncle is, but I've never enjoyed that conversation. But I've been better for it. I think, is that your point?
No, it is exactly, because when you understand people are praying for you, and you understand that they're bringing experience beyond your years.
Yeah.
Your ears get open real quick, unless you're just.
If you're smart.
Yeah, unless you're dim. Right?
Yeah.
Your ears open real quick, and the credibility of I was praying for you. I've been praying for you. Let me give a little direct intervention here. And again, you can give all the advice you want. The recipient may or may not take it. But some of our older Christians, that advice falls from a much higher place of experience. And that's
right.
Gravity when it falls.
Yeah.
I can give advice to somebody my age. And, I don't know. But when somebody who's been a Christian serving God longer than I've been alive says something, I shut up and sit on my hands for a few minutes.
Yeah, right.
Try and show what they said.
If we're smart, we listen. Yeah. Excellent. Anybody else?
David, I think when he was talking about like things that you used to do,
right,
when you can't do it anymore, but the impression that you leave on people whenever you do something is lifelong.
Right. Yeah.
You know, I can still remember two of my Bible school teachers.
Okay.
There.
Oh, you remember their names. Okay.
Yeah, and that's for listening.
And that's going back a day or two, right?
But the impact that they had on me as a child.
Right, right.
And then teaching me. So whatever job it is that you do, you're sowing seed.
And yes,
it's important no matter, you know, what you do. I think that example of living has an impression on how we live.
Absolutely. The last thing you want is that song, I did it my way at your funeral. I mean, that's...
And the prayer thing, I got to put in a plug there.
Oh, put in your plug for your prayer thing.
I will. I think sometimes, I know it's made a difference in it. I know it has. But just the fact sometimes, not just like the advice, but the fact that people know that you are earnestly praying, just like you did, you know, down at the Golden...
Black Gold Days.
Black Gold Days.
Yeah.
Yes, you did that. And when people know you are constantly praying for them, it can change lives.
Yeah, it does change lives, absolutely. It does change lives, yeah.
Just the fact they know that.
Okay, all right. Even with God, without God acting, the fact that they know that you're... I had a preacher friend one time text me and said, God heard your name today. I spoke it to him.
Exactly. And the fact that they know that you are...
Yeah. Yeah,
it's
power from beginning to end.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And what a privilege it is to be able to lift up people in prayer and take them before God and know that he hears and know that he always responds to what's best. So I might ask what I think is best, but I don't have to sweat it because I know he's going to do what he knows is best as well.
I couldn't help but think about that in your
sermon. Yeah. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. Well, we'll get back to my notes because the good stuff's gone. Verse 19, those who believe in the secret knowledge, the Gnostics, the wisdom that they were promoting there in this congregation in Colossae, they said that their knowledge, their wisdom contained the fullness of the supernatural forces. And so they felt like they could call on powers to bring about changes. And so it's important for the believers in Colossae to know, and by extension for you and me, this is one of the eternal truths that comes out of this passage, is that our fate is not contingent upon supernatural forces or our supernatural knowledge or some secret wisdom out of Scripture. Our fate is determined in our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior, because He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, no matter how much that might offend somebody. Right? Amen. Verse 20, through Jesus, God the Father was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things. Now, here's a question. If God was in the process of reconciling all things to Himself, what does that tell us about the state of all things at one point? If God was in the process of reconciling all things, what does that tell us about, at some point, the state of all things? They were out of reconciliation with God. They were out of relationship with God. Adam and Eve sinned, and even the creation got a curse. And so there was a moment in time when all things needed to be brought back into a right relationship with God the Father. And in the New Testament era, God does that through Jesus Christ. If God has created a way for all things to be reconciled to Him, that means that there was a time when all things were estranged from Him, lost, doomed, but God's opened the way for reconciliation. Latter part of verse 20, the way of reconciliation with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. When Christ offered His blood as a sacrifice on the cross, His death made peace possible between God and humanity. So those who put their faith in Judaism, those who put their faith in man-made wisdom, man-made rules, secret knowledge, these are, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and following, God's enemies. But it's those who put their faith in the saving blood of Jesus Christ who've made peace with God and are reconciled with God. So the good news for you and me is we don't have to wonder which religion is the right religion. We don't have to wonder which faith system is the one that's going to get us the best results. We don't have to wonder which spiritual enlightenment will bring us the most peace with God. We don't have to shop that store, because God spelled it out for us. Peace with God comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul writes it this way, Romans 6, beginning in verse 4, we were therefore buried with Him, with Christ, through baptism, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we've been reunited with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. So the call here is to make Jesus Christ supreme in our lives. The fact, just the sheer number of religious groups and religious ideologies and different ways and places to put your faith, just the sheer number of that is proof that humanity is desperately seeking eternity. God has placed eternity in people's hearts. They're desperately seeking the best way to find and know God. Which religion and which religious representative is supreme? Paul makes that clear to the Colossians church. Christ and Christianity are not only the best way to come to God, in this time in our life, in this history of the world, it's the only way to come to God. Thank you so much for your help. Thanks for your comments. You guys make the class all that it is. God bless you. May God go with you. And Lord willing, we'll meet together on Wednesday. We're dismissed. Thank you.